Welcome to Vocal Point. This is Jerry Newcomb, and I'm actually on the road on assignment, but we're doing this in a pre-recorded fashion. Our guest right now is Matt Barber, who is my favorite pugilist. Matt Barber is a culture warrior par excellence, and he works for Liberty Council. He also works for Liberty School of Law, which was set up by the late Jerry Falwell. Matt Barber also writes some great columns, and he's written a book even. Matt, welcome to the program.
Hey, good to be on again, Jerry.
All right. First of all, let's go ahead and do a, I know it's old news by now, but as the post-election hand-wringing continues, I think it's still worth pointing out that some within the establishment, let's say the Republican establishment or the Democratic establishment or whatever, let's be bipartisan here, are basically blaming the wrong folks for Obama's victory last month.
Yeah, it's really inexplicable, isn't it? They we hear the particularly the rhino Republicans, you know, your moderate Republicans saying, you know, the fault lies at the feet of conservatives. We're being too conservative in our approach, so people chose Obama, a radical liberal, over you know, the conservative candidates and conservative principles. Well, that's, you know, that's baloney. I mean, let's look at the last three presidential elections. We had, you know, first of all, Bob Dole, who was a good guy, or, you know, a good guy, but a
war hero.
You know, yeah, not a conservative, you know, pretty moderate. John McCain, same thing, very
war
moderate.
Hero.
Yeah, war hero. I mean, again, you know, men well deserving of respect, but not bastions of conservative ideology. And then finally, Mitt Romney, who I know, you know, you and I, Jerry, over the years have certainly he has seemed to have evolved, to borrow from President Obama, on some of his positions. But there's a real question as to whether or not that evolution was due to political expediency or whether it was sincere. I don't know. But he is very much a moderate to liberal Republican. Yet here they are saying, well, no, we're just not being enough like Democrats. You know, they want to be more what I call Democrat light, to try to move toward the center, move toward the left is really what we're talking about here, and offer no clear contrast between Republicans and Democrats, conservatives and liberals. And why are people gonna vote for, you know, liberal light, or, you know, just kind of squishy Republicans when they have, you know, the genuine article in the, whoever the Democratic candidate is? So it's mind boggling to me that they're even now, after presenting three failed candidacies from moderate rhino Republicans, that they would still be playing from that same those same talking points, saying that we're too conservative as a Republican Party.
Okay, rhino meaning Republican in name only. Now, let me ask you this. There was a major ministry, and I'm not going to name it, that after this election, they said, all right, that's it. So much for the culture wars. We're just going to concentrate on those things that we do best, and we'll forget about fighting against abortion. We'll forget about fighting against same-sex marriage. It's all over. It's all over. Why even try?
You know, either we believe what we believe as Christians, we believe that the Word of God is the inerrant truth that we are to defend and principles which we are to try to foster in public policy in our culture, or we don't. I happen to believe that what Scripture says is true, and there is no question that we as a nation have been abandoning the biblical principles upon which we were built as a country, and moving away from those principles. And look where that has gotten us here in this country. We're falling to pieces at the seams here because we have abandoned those transcendent principles of life and of family, and again, principles that are rooted deeply in the inerrant Word of God and the truth of Scripture. And to now say, well, we're getting beat up, you know, and the culture hates us because we're standing for truth, and there seem to be fewer and fewer who are willing to stand for truth. Well, you know, I'm reminded of Gideon, you know, and Gideon's army. It got down to 300 people, and they still took care of business. So it's nonsensical to say that we are going to just give up, throw up our hands, and say we're defeated. That is not in keeping with the lessons we learn from reading Scripture, from those who are willing to take a stand for truth. Yes, they're going to hate us because they first hated Christ. They're going to hate the truth of Christ, and they're going to hate us for sharing that truth and for standing firm on the rock, which is Christ. But it's exactly the wrong thing to do to say, well, we're just going to step away from the rock, get off of the rock, and follow our own instincts or beliefs that are not rooted in Scripture. I think that is a recipe for disaster as a nation.
All right. Now, in terms of all the soul searching that the Republican Party, for example, is going through, or let's say the conservative cause is going through, in the wake of last month's election, as we talk with Matt Barber, by the way, of Liberty Counsel and Liberty School of Law, we at least have to admit this, that we as conservatives need to do a better job to reach out to young people and to reach out to Hispanics and to reach out to blacks in terms of the message we have. I remember Ronald Reagan used to say, when it comes to Hispanics, he said, when you look at what they actually believe, they are Republicans, they just don't know it. I mean, in terms of family values, in terms of those kinds of things, and yet they're voting in ways that are contrary to the family when you look at the recent election.
No, very much true, and we know from both experience and from polls and that certainly the African American community as well as the Hispanic communities are very much aligned with social conservatives on, again, these transcendent issues relative to life and family. And, you know, just remember back to the 2008 election with Proposition 8, where 70% of African Americans, 90% of which had plus, which had voted for President Obama, 70% voted in favor of Proposition 8, defending natural marriage in that state. And the same goes for Hispanics, too. We know overwhelmingly they're in support of legitimate marriage over the radical deconstruction of marriage. And yet when the Republican Party itself says, oh, no, these are third rail issues that we have to avoid and just focus on the economic issues alone, well, the left and Democrats have cornered the market on the semantics, on the soundbite arguments, and we're losing those arguments, on the economic issues. And there's really, we offer nothing to the Hispanic community or to the African American community when we avoid talking about and standing up for the principles that are also near and dear to their heart. Again, the issues of marriage and life and abortion and so forth, issues that very much affect those communities as well. So this goes back to that kind of age-old rift within the Republican Party between the mealy-mouthed moderates, as I call them, and, you know, the base of the Republican Party, those who sit atop Ronald Reagan's three-legged stool of conservatism, which is, you know, a strong national defense, yes, strong, responsible economic policies and fiscal policies, but also, and perhaps most importantly, the that leg that really is there to hold up the stool, the social issues, again, these issues of family and faith and life, and these are fundamental issues that all the other, you know, the other two legs of the stool really, I think, take a secondary role to, because without those issues intact, everything falls to pieces. Once our morality as a nation is in shreds, then, and there is no adherence to absolute truth, then, you know, what truth is there in national defense? What truth do we stand up for on economic policies?
All right, but let's hear about your comments about reaching out to the young people, because young people, they played a big role in this particular election, and although less people voted for Obama in 2012 than voted for him in 2008, and by the way, I saw one poll statistic where it said that President George W. Bush in 2004 received 2 million more votes than President Obama did in 2012, despite the growth of the population from 2004 to 2012. But obviously, nonetheless, Obama still got more, about 3.5 million more than did Mitt Romney. So he was the, the winner. But I thought that was very interesting. But I'm not asking you about that statistic. I'm really asking you about reaching out to the young people, because that's really where the key is. We have got to, in the conservative movement, we've got to reach out to young people and show them this is, you know, these issues of life and liberty and marriage, they matter.
Well, sure, absolutely. And there, you know, there is a certain element of this, and I'll quote Winston Churchill here. He once said that, and I'm paraphrasing here, I think I got it pretty close, that if you're 20 years old and you're not a liberal, you have no heart.
Right.
If you're 40 years old and you're not a conservative, you have no brain.
Yeah, that's right.
So a lot of these young people,
are idealistic, yeah.
And time, it will, I think, come around, as we've seen, certainly, on the abortion issue. A lot of the young people have become pro-life as with time, but even the younger generation, the millennials, are starting to get the reality that hey, this is a human being we're talking about. All the euphemistic language that the left throws out there about a non-viable mass of tissue and reproductive freedom and all their euphemistic language that they use to cover up the truth. When we address the abortion issue directly, unapologetically, and point to the truth of the matter at hand, we gain momentum. And so we see now the most pro-life generation in history coming up with, you know, among these very young people who
are
talking about
it. They didn't vote that way.
Yeah, a lot of them didn't vote at all. I mean, but you're right, a big issue that was at play this time around was this same-sex marriage issue. We're losing that argument, and I believe it's because even among our own defenders of natural marriage, because we don't want to be called homophobic, or we're avoiding talking about what same-sex marriage is really about. At the root of it, it's about homosexual sin. It's about something that God calls an abomination, but we don't want to appear mean or insensitive or politically incorrect, so we circle the wagons around protecting the word marriage and say, oh, this has nothing to do with gay people or homosexuality or, well, baloney. And young people are smart enough to figure out, well, if they're not even going to defend, this biblical sexual morality, and are going to give up this idea that homosexuality is even sin and just circle the wagons around the word marriage, then why should we not let, you know, I know a great gay couple down the street that want to get married. If there's nothing wrong with their being gay, then why not just allow them to have marriage? So young people, they're not stupid. They're figuring out that if we don't even have the courage of our convictions as evangelicals, as pro-family conservatives and Christians, then why should they adopt, you know, the principles that we're trying to foster within our larger culture?
All right, we're talking right now with Matt Barber, and we're talking about last month's election. And I know it's old news on the one hand, but on the other hand, I think the wrong lessons are being learned from it. So I think this is a healthy and helpful conversation. Matt Barber is the dean of the law school, or what's your exact title with the Liberty School of Law?
Yeah, associate dean with Liberty University School of Law, and then I'm vice president of Liberty Council Action.
Oh, you're vice president of Liberty Council Action. Excellent. And you write columns, and you wrote a book called The Right Hook.
The Right Hook, From the Ring to the Culture War, correct, which talks about some of my background as a both an amateur and then a professional boxer.
Yeah, that's amazing. And you and I just will agree to disagree on that, but we'll never go in the ring on that one. But going back to the abortion issue, as we continue to unpack what happened last month and try to understand it, clearly the issue of, number one, rape, and rape as a reason to allow abortion to be legal, that came up, and that tripped up two conservative would-be senator candidates, and they both lost. And, you know, one of them was really sad. It was like, wow, a 65-year career of many, many years and faithful service, Christian service, frankly, in the case of Todd Akin, and it all kind of imploded from one poorly worded soundbite that he apologized for to, you know, the nth degree. It was just so sad. I've met Todd personally, and I like the guy. I think he's wonderful, and I hate to see this. This is like a building that takes years to build up, and then when they finally decide to blow it up, they just put the right dynamite in the right places, and boom, it just all comes down in seconds. It's just, it's awful.
Yeah, it was tragic, and as you know, Jerry, Todd Akin has had a profound effect in my life as well.
No, I didn't know that.
Yeah, I had written an article talking about this. When I was fired from a major Fortune 100 company, as you know about, for writing an article in defense of natural marriage, Todd Akin led seven other congressmen. They wrote a letter to the CEO of that company.
Wow.
Standing up for my, out of the blue, unsolicited. And so he
standing up for your First Amendment rights.
Yeah, exactly. And I wasn't even, you know, in his district, wasn't even one of his constituents, and yet he saw something that he viewed as being wrong, and he did what he could to try to right it. So I've been very impressed, and I've written about that as well with Todd Akin for a long time, and it was a real shame to see what happened with, as you mentioned, his poorly worded and comments about rape and abortion and so forth,
right.
Yet here we saw immediately afterward, you know, when with the Democratic Party, to their credit or not their credit, when somebody says something or messes up, or in their case a lot of times does something that is just plain immoral, they gather around them and put together a unified front and don't give an inch. Yet we saw a circular firing squad in around Todd Akin, and they just completely threw him under the bus, and he just was fending for himself throughout the whole campaign because he was abandoned by Republicans, and because they would not, you know, they need the left grabbed hold of what he said, completely mischaracterized it, took it out of context, and twisted it in such a way to.
Well, I mean, everybody would agree. Everybody would agree, including Todd, that it was it was an unfortunate statement. It just.
Absolutely, but it was also taken out of context. They said that he was saying that there was such a thing as legitimate rape, which was just not the case. But instead of everyone coming together and standing up for the underlying principle that he was trying to get across, the pro-life principle, as a party, you know, we didn't even hear, for instance, from Mitt Romney during this campaign. You know, they painted him as an anti-woman candidate against birth control and against, but the Republican candidates didn't even want to talk about abortion or birth control, or they tried to avoid it, and Mitt Romney ended up being a kind of a one-trick pony, just talking about only, which a very important issue, but all he would focus on
the economy,
were the economy and jobs and so forth. Well, they were able to paint him as this, you know, Neanderthal anti-woman because Republicans, instead of actually speaking the truth about abortion and life and doing it unapologetically. So they were the worse for the wear, obviously, after the election.
Okay, now let's be frank here. The media, and by that I mean the dominant mainstream media, the dominant mainstream media was very unfair. And they always are unfair, but they're half the problem in this country in many ways. But in this particular case, I mean, Todd Akin made his unfortunate remarks, and I remember reading that within a week, there was something like 91 minutes of primetime airtime devoted to the Todd Akin statement. Meanwhile, Joe Biden would make a gaffe every other week. In fact, I think the best line out of the whole election was at the Al Smith dinner, which was kind of a comedy relief night where both the president, Obama, and Mitt Romney, who at the time seemed to be even ahead, they both made jokes laughing at themselves and laughing at the campaign. And anyway, Mitt Romney said, boy, every time Joe Biden opens his mouth, I'm tempted to say, I'm Mitt Romney and I approve this message. that was so funny. But comment on this double standard. I mean, it's unbelievable.
Oh, the double standard. I mean, it's always been there. We've seen it. It's gotten worse and worse over the years. But in 2008, it was mind-boggling. But this time around, it is just jaw-dropping. I mean, I could not believe how it was almost like Pravda. I mean, the mainstream media had become an absolute owned subsidiary of the Obama campaign, and the DNC, frankly, they would willfully ignore anything that would any way paint President Obama, you know, including Benghazi.
Benghazi.
And,
yeah.
yeah, I mean, on and on the list goes. They would just willfully ignore or even mischaracterize to try to paint it as somehow favorable to President Obama, yet anything that they could possibly grab onto for Romney or for any of the Republican or conservative candidates, as you point out, they would spin it and try to make it look. And I've seen studies that show that the earned media alone is worth somewhere between 7 and 10 percentage points,
yeah,
the favorable media that President Obama got. And I mean, that was enough. There were a number of things that were enough to make the difference, but just the media, the palpable media bias alone, and bias isn't even the right word anymore. I mean, they're just completely sold out. There is no objectivity whatsoever in the mainstream media. So that, you know, that was more than enough to make the difference in this election cycle, tragically, for the trajectory that we find ourselves on as a nation here, heading, you know, careening toward cliff's edge at every under every possible issue, social, national defense, economic. We are in deep trouble as a nation, and we have just prescribed through this election more of the same poison that is getting us there.
Wow. Well, before we leave this issue of rape, I think it's good if conservatives think through what, you know, the kind of message we want to say, especially when it comes to laws and what should be legal, what should not be legal when it comes to abortion. So what are your thoughts on rape?
Well, my thought is, you know, we have to boil it down. We have to take it back to the very point where we ask this question. And here's the question that has been debated over the years. Is this thing growing inside the mother, is it a non-viable mass of tissue, as the left has tried to portray it, or is it a human being in a certain stage of development that absent some kind of third party involvement or an intervening cause of some kind, you know, there are obviously medical things that occur, and that if left unto itself would grow into a human being, you know, the human being that it is, just in a different stage of development. I happen to believe the latter. So the science is unequivocal now on this. It's the left loves to talk about settled science. Well, the science is settled. This is a human being we're talking about here that is just in an early stage of development. And so if this human being has the God-given rights of personhood and so forth, as I happen to believe as a pro-lifer and as a Christian, then why would we punish this human being for the crimes of the father? What's the difference if we make an exception and kill, because that's what we're talking about here, is killing a human being, for the crimes of the father, and we're not making that argument. I don't hear anybody making that argument. In fact, it's inconsistent to say, as Mitt Romney did, that, well, with rape or incest, we can go ahead and kill that child. But otherwise, it's a child outside of rape or incest. Well, that's a false construct. That's a legal fiction. And ultimately, it is either a person or it is not a person. Well, the science is clear, it's a person. There's no question from a scriptural standpoint that this is a human being that God has created. And so how do we make an exception for race, rape and incest and penalize through execution this little human being? I don't see that we can.
If rape and incest were legal, or abortion for cases of rape or incest, and of course life of the mother, which is life versus life, then all of a sudden about 98% of the abortions would be illegal. If there were a politician who basically said, I'm opposed to abortion except for those exceptions, and that person had a chance of winning, that person would have a greater chance, I think, to diminish the overall number of abortions.
Yeah, no, I understand your point, and that's kind of, and I'm one of those people that, you know, there's kind of a rift even among the pro-life community between those who believe that the personhood movement is a good idea, to actually ascribe personhood to this little human being in her mother's womb, versus this incrementalist approach that kind of says, as you said, well, wouldn't it be great if we could outlaw abortion even except for cases of rape and incest, which would save, you know, millions upon millions of lives, and then abortion would truly be rare, as the left likes to say that's what they're hoping for. But I'm one of those people that I don't believe that those two approaches are mutually exclusive. I believe that they can occur in harmony, in tandem, and we can push for ultimate personhood, but that also any incremental gains that we can take, like the partial birth abortion ban, anything that we can do to get there ultimately to the end goal of granting absolute personhood to the unborn. So I'm for both approaches, frankly.
Right, that makes sense. And you know, when you think about, look, the great model for Christians, the one person in the political field who got it right in all of history, among others, I mean, George Washington certainly fits that category, but I'm thinking right now of William Wilberforce in his crusade against first the slave trade of the British Empire, and then secondly, once he accomplished that, outlawing slavery itself throughout the entire British Empire. An incredible, incredible feat that he was able to accomplish by the grace of God and with the help of some like-minded friends that worked tirelessly with him. But anyway, bottom line is, he had to do it in increments. He had to, you know, get the slave trade, this part of the slave trade stopped, and that part of the slave trade stopped. He couldn't do it all at once. And so he wasn't a purist in that sense. And I think sometimes people can shoot ourselves in the foot by saying, well, if it's not going to be all this way, forget it. I'm not going to support this person. I mean, I heard about the pro-life movement in a particular state up north, where they split over the very issue of rape and incest, and then it turned out that the left lied about the candidate who was in favor of abortion for rape and incest, but not any other context. They just lied about him anyway. And so that's another thing too we have to deal with, is we are honored. I mean, we must tell the truth as conservatives. But it seems like the other side, they don't have that, you know, that albatross, you know. I mean, it's still true.
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. And, you know, the analogy with William Wilberforce is dead on.
Oh, love that guy.
Yeah, and he approached, I mean, for decades, he got closer and closer and closer incrementally to the end game and of banning slavery in Great Britain and Europe. And so that approach absolutely works. And you're right. I said this, we have a circular firing squad here. There are those who, purists, as you referred to them, that, and I happen to be a purist ultimately, but we're also, scripture tells us to be, you know, wise as serpents and innocent
as
doves.
Right.
Well, we have to exercise wisdom, common sense that God gave us to see how we're going to get closer and closer and closer to the goal. You know, I hate to use a sports analogy, but let's use it here. You know, there are those who are the one trick, you know, personhood only, we have to have all or nothing. That's akin to standing on your own 1 yard line and every time trying to throw a Hail Mary pass all the way down the field. Well, that works. Very rarely does that work. You have to try to get 5 yards at a time, get closer and closer and closer to the end zone, to the goal, and that's the incrementalist approach. Well, sometimes you throw the Hail Mary, and sometimes most of the time though, you hand off the ball or you throw short passes and on the inside, and you try to get closer and closer to the goal. I think again that the two approaches are not mutually exclusive; that we can work in harmony, but it's self-defeating when we start. Again, this circular firing squad that derails the whole endeavor.
All right, Matt Barber, we have just a few moments left. How about leaving us on a positive note as we look back, especially as conservatives, we look at the recent election. To some degree, it's a wake-up call. Man, we got a lot of work to do. Either that or we're not doing anything right. Leave us with some hope here.
Okay, yeah, well, quickly, I mean, Scripture says there's nothing new under the sun. These battles have been waging on and on for millennia. You know, I happen to believe what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So we, as the body of Christ, we just need to repent. We need to have fidelity to God's truth and continue to repent. And ultimately, I believe that we can still have revival in this great nation.
Mm. All right. Well, that's a great point. And how can people see your columns?
Sure. Well, I'm on WorldNet Daily every Friday night, runs through the weekend, WND.com. And then I'm also published on Town Hall and sometimes in the Washington Times and around the web. So, but WorldNet Daily on Friday nights is the best way to find my weekly column,
and
WND.com.
And LC.org for Liberty Counsel. Matt Barber, thanks so much. God bless and keep up the good fight.
God bless you, Jerry.
All right. Thank you now. Bye-bye.